Amen. Well, welcome again. It's good to be with you guys. My name is Matt, also one of the pastors here. And before we get into this next part of the Moses series that we're doing, I got a couple things I want to mention. One thing short, one thing a little longer. I'm going to shorten the message a little bit, so here we go. On Sunday, August 7th, which is exactly 4 weeks from today, we are going to hit a significant milestone for us in the life of our church. August 7th, I don't know if you know it or not, it marks our five-year anniversary as a church, if you can believe that. That is, in some ways, that's one of those, like, in some ways it feels like just yesterday, and then otherwise it feels like a lifetime ago. But we're going to set aside the August 7th to mark out some time to really celebrate what God has done in and through this community, and some time to really to pray and to anticipate what God's going to do the next 5 years. And so, first of all, I mentioned that to say, mark your calendars, August 7th. You don't want to miss that. But I also have a favor. And so here's where we need your help. Over the years, from time to time, people will kind of email me, and I'll get kind of pieces of people's stories. And, you know, we're talking to people, and we'll find out ways that they've been learning, things that they've been challenged with as a result of being a part of the church, you know, small groups and what that's meant for them, or a relationship that they're, you know, putting back together that's been strengthened. And of course, growth and transformation, as you know, it does not happen overnight. But one of the really cool things about my job is I get to see these glimpses, probably more than anyone else, in these emails, these interactions, these conversations, of ways that God is challenging you and growing you as a result of being a part of this family. And so what we want to do, we're working on a video for August 7th, and we wanted to find a way to gather some of these stories and these snapshots so that we could share them with everyone. And one of the things that I've noticed, because we thought about just inviting a few people to come in and sit down, you know, and share their story for a few minutes on camera, I have found, though, that many times the people who will email, or I'll meet you after a service, or I realize very quickly that we wouldn't even necessarily know who to ask. Does that make sense? Because, for obvious reasons. So, what we have done is on our website, and we've never done anything like this before, but it's our five-year anniversary, so let's go for it. If you go to commonwaychurch.com/stories, we're asking any of you who are willing and or who might be persuaded to go to this site sometime in the next few weeks and to record a short comment, story, testimonial, whatever you want to call it. It can be 30 seconds, it can be a few minutes. When you go to the site, there's instructions and some tips for just recording, you know, at home with, you know, get the dog out of the room from barking and that kind of stuff. And then there are some questions to maybe prompt you to think about your involvement here in the church and ways that you found hope in Jesus and so on. And at the bottom of that page, there's a button that you click to record. And my first question was, like, once I record, does it automatically go? No, you can review it, you can replay it, you can record as many times as you want until you are satisfied. And then you have to actually submit the video for it to come to us. The deadline for submitting a video is July 27th. And so hopefully everything is as clear as possible. We're going to then take those submissions, edit them, and put them into the video for August 7th. And of course, probably won't be able to use every part or necessarily even everyone's, depending on the response. But we're going to hang on to all the videos that we get and find ways for sure to share them as we can in the future. Okay, I know that can be intimidating, right, for some people. So let me just assure you, you don't have to be profound. The people who are intimidated are like, take selfies all day long, and now all of a sudden this is a problem, which is interesting. You don't have to be profound. It can be just a statement. It could be funny, you know, whatever you want to say. The fact that we're doing it in this format should indicate that we're actually not looking for this to be really, like, professional and polished. We want to capture people as real people, no fancy stuff, and so you can wear your pajamas if you want to. That's the other benefit of this. So we want to hear your story. That's my point. And we'd love it if you'd help us out, if you'd help us celebrate 5 years really well. And the other thing is, you don't know how you sharing your story and where you've found hope and how you've been challenged and encouraged and how you've grown. You don't know where other people are who are going to be watching this and who you might be able to encourage with just that statement, just that thing that they can relate to, that you're in the same place as them. So for all those reasons, thank you for your help. All right, I want to completely switch gears here. And just kind of pause here for a moment as a church. I know that for many of us, the events that have taken place this week in Dallas and in Falcon Heights and in Baton Rouge, these things continue to weigh heavy on our hearts, our minds. I don't know that I have anything wise or profound to say in response, but I feel like saying nothing is not good either, that we need to say something. I know that there probably many people disagree about what exactly the root issue is in our country, but hopefully that we can all agree that we do have a problem as a nation. I think we all have the sense that something needs to change, am I right? That we need healing as a nation. And I recognize that it's complicated and that there are all kinds of layers to this, and it's really easy to just point fingers at the other side. It's easy in these moments to in the name of wanting things to be simple and clear cut, to create a false choice, to create false distinctions. Does that make sense? It's either this or it's that. You have two choices. I'm either on the side of the police or I'm on the side of Black Lives Matter. And I think, first of all, I think it's important for those of us who love and follow Jesus in moments like this to pause and to resist those kinds of false distinctions, to resist drawing battle lines that just kind of emerge again out of a tendency to oversimplify and just to have some kind of clarity. So I think we need to pause and we need to thoughtfully, prayerfully resist that. Are you with me so far? Okay, good. So I had a friend this week visiting, a friend from Bolivia. And while he was here, he was asking me about all this stuff, like the events in the news and racial dynamics in our country and, you know, the Black Lives Matter movement and all of it. And I thought that was interesting that here's someone on the outside of our culture looking in. He had a different perspective and kind of an outside looking in perspective. And he's trying to understand all of this. And so he's asking me to explain it, which is an interesting thing, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, how would you respond to my friend? And so at the risk of making some of you mad and all of you nervous, for sure, I just want to share briefly what I shared with him privately. Like when I'm talking to a friend, knowing I can't get in trouble for what I'm saying, so unlike right now, okay? I mean, obviously this would be, you know, if we could sit down and have coffee and dialogue and you could push back and what about this and what about that, that would work obviously much better, but we don't have that luxury. And so you're welcome as always to disagree with me, as always. But I told my friend that it's pretty clear to me that there are some things going on at the root of this violence and hate and injustice. I think there are things there that clearly go back to some darker parts of our history as a nation. I told him that it's really difficult for me as a white middle-class male to really fully put myself in a black person's shoes. I want to say here, of course, but it's worth saying, I respect the police. I have tremendous respect and gratitude for what they do day in and day out. And if you watch the events, what happened after the Dallas tragedy, the ways that they rushed in to protect people, it's just an incredibly, incredibly difficult job, and I'm grateful for what they do. That said, I told this to my friend, again, when I'm not going to get in trouble, as a white male, I've gotten pulled over several times in my driving career, and I've never once been afraid of what might happen. Never, other than please don't give me a ticket, please don't give me a ticket. But other than that, no concerns, no worries. And I think I've heard enough and seen enough to safely say that I don't think everyone feels that way. And by the way, I don't think the stuff with the police and these incidents, I don't think that's actually the root of the problem, and that gets a lot of the focus. I think it's a symptom of a deeper problem. And I will be the first to admit that I don't understand the deeper issues perhaps very well. In other words, I am convinced that there are things going on that are difficult for those of us who are white, middle-class Americans, so most of us, difficult to fully grasp. I'm convinced of that. It's hard for us to understand. I'm also convinced that there is a racial minority group in this country, African Americans, who simply do not feel heard, who don't feel heard in this time. And many of whom who do not feel safe. And I think the reason that I don't understand that very well, and it's kind of hard for me to empathize, and it seems foreign and hard for me to even believe sometimes, is, to put it simply, the reason is I've never experienced that. I've never been in that place in my life. And so I told my friend from Bolivia, Juan Pablo, I said, you know, a lot of times the way the battle lines get drawn, it's Black Lives Matter on one side, and then what do we say over here? All lives? All lives matter. And we kind of go back and forth. And of course, all lives matter. But that response, in my opinion, and it could be worth nothing, that response, I think, is an example of not listening very well. And here's why. As a white male, is everybody breathing? Okay, that's good. As a white male, I have never doubted for one second that my life matters. That's never been in question. Of course my life matters. Are you kidding me? And people, again, will say, often white, will say, well, what do you mean white privilege? That's a loaded term, right? There's no such thing. We all have the same rights and opportunities, and the playing field is completely level. And look, we even have a black president. And I feel like they're just short of saying, what else do you people want? It's like that's where that stops, but they don't say that. And I will concede, to be fair, that that is a possibility. Maybe we all have the same opportunities. Maybe the playing field is level. I don't think it is, but it's possible. But I will also argue that by definition, and here's where I'm going to ask you to go with me for just a minute, if you belong to the dominant racial group in a society, by definition, that means that you have power and influence that you may not even be aware of. And that's what makes this so challenging. For those of us who, again, mostly white, who belong to the dominant racial group in a culture, we have influence, we have power, and dare I say the word privilege, we may not even, it's the air that we breathe. It's the structure around us. It's the water that we swim in. And so it's hard to see. And let me just give you one example of many. Just an example, maybe you've never thought about this before. If you belong to the racial majority, by definition, one of the things that means is that you get to choose, by and large, when and where you want to interact with people of a racial minority. Does that make sense? It's largely your choice. I told Juan Pablo that if I want to, and I do, every single Wednesday during the school year, every Wednesday at 2:30, I go to a quote-unquote rough part of town, a predominantly African-American neighborhood, to Longfellow Elementary, where there are mostly African-American kids and teachers and administrators. And I go there for my one-hour mentoring program with Kids Hope. And I've never said this before, but it hit me this week. After 8 years of doing that, 8 years of Wednesdays doing this, I still go in there and I still feel a little bit uncomfortable. Not unsafe or anything like that, but I feel like I'm out of my element. That there are situations where it's just kind of weird for me. I'm not exactly sure, like I usually am, how to navigate and interact. But then guess what? After the hour's up, I get in my car and I go back to my world where I'm surrounded by 99% of people who 99% of the time look just like me. And I just want to point out that that doesn't work the other way around. That if you're in a racial minority, you don't get to choose when and where you interact with the majority, especially when it comes to people in positions of power or influence or authority. So my point, and this is about putting ourselves in someone else's shoes. Isn't that what we're called to do as followers of Jesus, to love people, to love someone who maybe has a different perspective? And maybe at the end of the day we disagree, but it's about loving someone enough to not at least immediately discount what they're saying because it seems absurd or because it's somehow threatening to us. And sometimes we get defensive, don't we? It's human nature. We say, I'm not, what do you mean? I'm not racist. And I understand that. I feel that way too. What do you want me to do? Just apologize for something I didn't do that happened to generations ago or to some other? What do you want me to do? Just apologize out of some kind of white guilt complex or something? I am not saying that the injustice and the outrage that many, many African Americans feel, I'm not saying that that's your fault or that it's my fault. I am saying this, because that doesn't actually affect our daily lives in any real significant way. I am saying we have the choice whether we pay attention to that or whether we ignore it. Does that make sense? We're part of the majority. That means we don't have to acknowledge it if we don't want to. It's the privilege that comes with where we are. The system works fine for us, and so it's easy for us to just ignore what's going on. It's not my problem. I've got other problems, like dandelions and stuff like that in my yard. See, as followers of Jesus, I don't think that's what we're called to do. You think about who we follow. He takes the risk, Jesus, to fully enter our messy world and to be misunderstood, and ultimately you see where that got him. Jesus calls us to not just speak words, but to embody the truth and the hope of the gospel. And maybe that means for us to listen. Perhaps that means if we feel ourselves getting defensive, at the very, very least, we should always, when you feel defensive, stop and go, why am I feeling defensive right now? You should stay with that for just a moment. Maybe it means speaking out. I don't know. And for those of you here who, you know, you think I'm naive, you think this makes me a bleeding heart liberal or whatever, I think my interest, my motivation is to follow Jesus in this, who, by the way, seemed to often find himself on the side of the oppressed and the marginalized. I mean, motivated by our love for Jesus and by his example, we are taught that we are to lay down our lives for other people in service. And so I think that maybe part of that, I don't think we can do that if we're not willing to listen. If we're not willing at points and times to say, maybe the system, maybe there's something broken. And you know what? Maybe it's not the system, because the system is people. Maybe people are broken and I'm a people. And maybe there's something in me. Maybe it's possible there's something in me that I need to repent of, that I need to at least be open to. So that's what I told my friend, for what it's worth. And I would just like to add, as believers, I think we can hopefully all agree that we need God to work. There's no easy answers, that we need his help. And so I do want to pause for prayer here in just a second. I want to first let you know about an opportunity happening tonight. I have two local pastor friends who are hosting this prayer communion gathering. Josh Cooper, who pastors The Bridge just downtown, and then Josh Arthur, who pastors Avondale United Methodist. Two guys I really trust and I really respect are hosting a prayer communion gathering tonight at 7 o'clock, 7 to 8:15, Avondale's down on 10th Street. Here's what their event says, Facebook event page says. It's a gathering for Muncie residents to contemplate, grieve over, and pray about our nation's status in light of the recent violence. It will be a simple meeting, simple prayer, simple communion, and simple unity. All welcome. So I want to encourage you. I told them I can't be there tonight because I'm speaking the same time at another church, but that I would be glad to help spread the word. Can we pray? Okay. Heavenly Father, we come to you and in these moments when we don't even know necessarily what or how to pray, we recognize that we don't have the answers, and that even at our best, our perspective is probably at some point distorted, even wrong. So Lord, I pray that you would grant us humility. Father, we pray for our nation in this time, the events and the tragedies that happened this week. Lord, we pray for our leaders. We pray for the families who have lost loved ones and who are now grieving, who from this week on, life will never be the same. Pray that you would surround them with your grace and your comfort and your mercy. Lord, we ask for wisdom. We ask for guidance. We ask for the courage to follow where you're leading us. Come, Lord Jesus. We need your help. We need your help. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, there's obviously no way to transition from that. I do want to pick up where we left off last week in the life and the story of Moses, and I'm definitely shortening this quite a bit because I knew I was going to say that. I want to mention again, I'm drawing this week quite a bit from Jeff Mannion's book, The Land Between, and so I want to give him credit. It's been so helpful to me, and I'm just shamelessly stealing from him. I want to show you this map again. If you remember where we are in the story, the Israelites have just left Egypt, okay? And they have made their way out of Egypt, and they've made their way toward the Red Sea. And last week we talked about, Pharaoh's armies pursuing them, and the sea's at their back, the army's coming toward them, and God miraculously parts the waters of the Red Sea, and they go across. And you can see from where they came from, the Delta, the Nile Delta region, it's green, it's vibrant, stuff grows there, they have plenty of food to eat. Now they're also in slavery, but they have good food, so there's that. And where they're going is here and a little bit above this. This is Canaan. This is modern-day Israel. It's referred to as the Promised Land. God said it was the land flowing with milk and honey, and it's obviously green and vibrant, and there's a land of abundance. And by the way, they'll also have freedom. I mean, so they leave Egypt, and they're making their way, supposedly, toward this Promised Land where they're thinking, I'll finally have a home, finally have a place to call home in this new Promised Land, in this land of abundance. Now, what they don't count on, and what they have no way of knowing in the first few weeks and months after their exodus is that they were actually going to spend the next 40 years wandering around this area, wandering around the Sinai Peninsula. And so they're spending the next 40 years in between the land of Egypt and the Promised Land. And you can see on this image, it's very clear, this is a desert, this is a wilderness, not a whole lot grows there. And so this was not, you can see this wasn't part of their plan. I mean, think about that, 40 years. This is a major, major detour. And last week we talked about maybe some things going on behind this, some things that maybe God was wanting to do, like a purpose for it, that God was wanting to accomplish some things in them during this time to prepare them to enter the Promised Land. But by and large, they do not respond very well to this. And so we said last week that this idea of living in the land between, this is a pretty fitting metaphor for those of us who find ourselves living in circumstances that we don't want, situations that we didn't choose, things that we have no control over. And we said it's the choices that you and I make when we are in this place, and there's lots that we can't control. But the choices of the heart, where we go in our minds, the posture that we take toward God and other people, in that time that largely shapes and determines who we are, the kinds of people that we're becoming. Now, a huge part of this whole story of the Exodus, of course, and it makes sense when you look at this map, what did the people eat for all those years in the wilderness and drink? And we said a big part of the story is God providing water for the people. He provided a food substance called manna for the people so that for 40 years they didn't have to worry about food. Day in, day out, God was taking care of their needs. He was providing for them. But the people start complaining. They get tired of the manna. They get sick of eating the same thing every single day. And they start daydreaming about the food that they ate in Egypt. Numbers 11:4 says, the rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this blank manna, basically. And when it says there, when it says there that they're wailing, they're complaining, who's receiving that complaint? To whom are they directing it? I mean, it's about God, but they got to voice it to somebody they can see and kind of, Moses. They're threatening him that they're going to go back to Egypt and try to go back to what their old life. And they're blaming Moses. This is all your fault that this has all happened. And so he's on the receiving end of their complaining. Now, I kind of have this picture of Moses in my head. I don't know where I get it. Possibly from movies. That Moses is just this consummate, resolute, determined, you know, alpha type leader where, you know, nothing can faze him. That he has this incredible vision and this incredible conviction, and he will stop at nothing to reach his goal. But the depiction of Moses in Scripture actually paints a little bit of a different picture. I mean, the Moses of the Bible is far more human, I think a whole lot more relatable. Moses in Scripture, he gets overwhelmed. He wrestles with self-doubt. He has some really, really low points as a leader. And if you think about it this way, poor Moses, he didn't even want this job to begin with. Remember from a couple weeks ago, God calls him and says, I want you to lead my people out of Egyptian bondage. And Moses resists. He argues with God. He tries to talk God out of it. Finally, he reluctantly agrees, but feeling just totally inadequate for the task ahead of him. And so now, a few years later, he's out in the wilderness doing this job he didn't want. And he was minding his business before, right? Doing this job he didn't ask for, and he's got like a riot, or almost riot, on his hands. And Moses is at a breaking point. He's totally incapable of meeting the demands of the people. We want meat to eat. We want better food. We want this, we want that. Numbers 11 records Moses' prayer, which stands out to me, for one thing, because of its unrestrained honesty. And when you look at what Moses prays, you can see that this is a man on the edge of basically an emotional collapse. Here's his prayer. Numbers 11, verse 11. He asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. And look at this. If this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin. So something snaps. He just goes off on this rant. God, I can't do this. And he fires off all these questions at God about the unreasonable demands that have been placed on him. He just floods God with all these questions. Actually, if you count them, there's six questions there. Why have you brought trouble on me like this? Did I do something I'm unaware of, and you're super mad at me, and now you're punishing me for? And then notice the child care imagery. You know, these people, did I give birth to them? Am I supposed to carry them like babies, you know, across this desert? And he gets to the end of his prayer and says, God, I cannot carry this weight. I can't carry this burden any farther. It's too heavy for me. Keep in mind, this is a prayer. He's praying this, and it's not very pretty, is it? Moses is just in full-blown meltdown mode before God. And one of the first things you think is, you know, the Israelites are complaining, now Moses goes off. It kind of sounds like Moses is complaining, kind of like the Israelites have been doing, you know, nonstop. And actually the Israelites, God ends up punishing them for complaining so much. And so here's Moses, he's venting his despair, his frustration, he wants to give up. He's kind of pushing away from his calling that God's given him, he even wants to die. But there's a key difference between Moses here and the people. And it's this, it's Moses' attitude toward God. You could say it this way. The Israelites are constantly complaining about God. Moses is praying to God. I think this is a huge distinction. In other words, Moses isn't just flippantly, disdainfully rejecting God like the Israelites have been doing. I mean, the Israelites and their complaining are basically saying, God, we wish you'd never gotten involved in our lives. We wish things were better off before we met you, right? better off before you took us out of Egypt. We want to go back. We wish you never got involved. And that's not what Moses does. In bringing his questions and even his frustrations, one thing you can say about Moses is this: he's turned toward God. In other words, he's not spiraling down into complaint and, you know, spite. He's honestly pouring out his heart. He's on the edge of emotional collapse. He's maxed out. He's in over his head. He's running on fumes. I just wonder if any of you have ever felt like that. You ever been in that place where you are just exasperated, you're exhausted, you're at the complete end of your resources? And again, here's the end of his prayer. Just in case you think maybe I'm being too dramatic, I just want to show you, he really actually is losing it. Verse 15, at the bottom, if this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me. If I found favor in your eyes, in other words, if I've done anything right in my entire life that you might now hear my prayer and respond, kill me so I don't have to face my own ruin. Moses, depleted, exhausted, lays his heart completely bare before God. I can't do this. This burden, this weight, I cannot carry it anymore. It's too heavy for me. He's losing his grip. He'd rather die than continue facing this unbearable pressure as a leader. And so maybe for you, as you listen to this prayer and Moses' agony, maybe you can also hear other voices, right? Voices of friends and loved ones whose arms are also tired from carrying burdens they can't keep carrying. And maybe you recognize your own voice here in Moses' words. I know that I have certainly been there. It's the cry of the overwhelmed. I can't keep doing this. Maybe for you, or someone you know, it's the pressure of a tough financial situation. And you're out of a job, or due to an unforeseen circumstance, you've drained everything that you have. And now you're getting late notices and phone calls, and every single day it seems like another notice comes in the mail, and it's like, I cannot keep carrying this anymore. Maybe for you it's the stress of a strained relationship, and this thing that's just a constant, everywhere you go, you're carrying the weight of this relationship. You carry it in your stomach and in your shoulders, and you've tried everything, and it doesn't seem to be getting better. Maybe it's something at work. You're carrying a weight. You're responsible for a project. The deadline is coming, or it's already come and gone, and people are looking at you like, and you're giving your best, and that's not enough. And maybe it's not just one single thing. Maybe it's the combination of a bunch of things in your life boiling to the surface. And you think, if one more thing gets added to this, I'm going to snap. And so what burden are you carrying in the desert? What weight of responsibility? What grief? What anxiety? What stress? What worry? You know, maybe it's something where at one point, you know, after, you know, a year, you were just like, okay, I'm kind of sick of this. I'm kind of tired of this. But then after like 2 years, it was like, I can't take this anymore. Sometimes just the duration of stuff can increase the intensity of it. And you're discouraged and you feel nearly crushed under the weight of something. And I just want to encourage you that you're not alone. I mean, just like Moses and with many, many others that we've, in Scripture even, we see people who have been right at the edge. I want to show you just a couple other examples. We've seen Moses in his desperation and his anguish. Here are a couple more. Centuries after the time of Moses, the prophet Elijah shows up. And if you know this story, it's really exciting. I won't tell it all, but it's one of your Sunday school classics. Elijah goes up on Mount Carmel, right? And there's a showdown between him and the prophets of Baal. God shows up, boom. Elijah is like the hero. He's like at his high point in his life, in his career for sure. And then shortly after this, Elijah hears that Queen Jezebel wants to kill him. And so what does Elijah do? Well, he does what any great prophet of God would do. He runs for his life. 1 Kings 19 says Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. He came to a broom bush and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. And if his prayer sounds familiar to you, it's because it's exactly like what Moses prayed. I mean, Elijah, you talk about a dramatic change. He goes from ecstatic, from high, to really, really about as low as you could get, to this moment where death seems preferable. And so he's drained, he's completely spent. He feels like his whole life and leadership have just been a complete waste. Oh, then there's the prophet Jeremiah, who, you know, the people he's prophesying to, they don't receive him very well, which is kind of the curse of being an Old Testament prophet. And so he's arrested and he's beaten and he's placed in public stocks where he stays there until the next morning. And Jeremiah then says, "Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed." He's like bringing his mom into this. It's crazy. "Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame?" That's pretty low, isn't it? And so what do we do when these meltdowns of people like Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah? A couple of things. Remember, these are spiritual heavyweights. These are like the heroes of the faith. And of course, they're imperfect. They're flawed human beings like the rest of us. But I don't think anyone would be quick to describe them as spiritually immature. And so therefore, it's possible that their prayers and their honesty, that's actually a sign of spiritual health and not what we think perhaps is spiritual weakness or deficiency. I think sometimes we wonder, is this kind of honesty with God acceptable? I mean, can we really talk like that to God? Is that okay? Or we worry, you know, I don't want to be complaining. I don't want to be in the camp of the Israelites whining and wailing and going on and on. I think it's for this reason that having these prayers, having a record of Moses' frustrated cry to God is so helpful. I mean, look again at his exasperation. "What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? I cannot carry these people by myself. The burden is too heavy. Let me die. Go ahead and kill me." You see, Moses is not just venting here about his difficulties. He's praying. And I don't know if his perspective is right or whatever, but I do know that in his raw, unfiltered prayer, I do know that Moses is at least facing in the right direction. He's at least begun a conversation with the God of Abraham, the source of everything, the God who provides. What I'm saying is I think that means that we too can be honest with God. I think that there's a reason that these prayers are included in Scripture. I think God wants us to see them. That's pretty clear, right? And that maybe he wants us to even borrow from them from time to time when we need them, when we're at a breaking point. I mean, maybe the reason we have these prayers and several others, and there's a whole bunch of them in the Psalms, maybe they've been preserved and passed on to us as a way for God to whisper to us, "I want you to see that you're not alone." I mean, even my chosen servants felt intense failure and frustration along the way. Maybe it's God's way of saying, "This is how I want you to pray when you're empty and when you're exhausted." And I think God's big enough to handle that. I think God has the resources to manage that. And so the first thing I just want to say that this means that we can ask questions. In prayer, we can be real, unfiltered, and that in crying out and expressing kind of the deepest things in our hearts, we're actually in really, really good company. The point is that in our fatigue or our disappointment, that we actually turn to God, even if it's raw and if it's ugly, but at least we're turning to him. Centuries after the time of Moses, Jesus extends the invitation in Matthew 11. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." What if this invitation to the weary and the burdened has been God's heart for all time? What if that's what God has always been about? He's waiting for Moses to just finally get to the place where he's willing to admit he can't do it all himself. He's finally willing to admit that to God. And what if that's God's invitation to us? To come, to cry out, to come to him and to find rest. And Peter, he walked with Jesus for 3 years, and then later he encourages those who are overwhelmed, worn out. He says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. In other words, the primary motivation for why we would cast or throw our anxieties on God is fundamentally who he is. It has to do with his character and what this God is like. This God cares for us. I think the reason that we actually voice these things is not because God doesn't know until we tell him, oh, I didn't know that. I'll help. I think again and again we see this pattern in Scripture that for some reason God waits for us to get to a place of desperation where we're willing to voice and admit to ourselves and to him that we need him. To say that and perhaps to say that out loud. Those are the kinds of prayers God seems to invite and respond to. When you look at God's care, going back to Elijah, Elijah's desperately, you know, he's running for his life. I've had enough. You know, things couldn't possibly be any worse. And then, discouraged and everything else, depressed, he falls asleep under the tree. Which I like that that's in there. I don't know how many of you, like when things are just, when you're overwhelmed and things aren't working out and, you know, I just need to take a nap and just get, I just need to escape for just a little bit. That's Elijah also. Now, you might think at this point, God's going to lecture Elijah, like, what are you doing? Why are you way out here? Get back to work. You know, you might expect kind of a sermon here from God. And instead, we find this really beautiful, unexpected turn. In the next verse, it says, all at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. He doesn't get a sermon. Instead, he's like, hey, you got to eat. Here's some bread. Now get some rest. God's response to Elijah's despair is care and provision. God makes him bread. I think it's an amazing picture. I think for some of us, perhaps, our slowness to bring our desperation to God or when we're overwhelmed, I think it comes back to how we view God. And for some of us, we're not actually convinced that God cares, that he's concerned about these things, so why bother him? I think if we could see God's care, God's concern, much more likely, aren't we, to then bring these things to God when we need help. I'll go back to Moses. The wilderness camp is in a complete uproar. People are wailing and whining and sick of the food and all these things, and they want meat. Moses is at his breaking point. And here's the question. How is God going to respond? I am hoping that God responds with mercy and compassion. I mean, that would be great for Moses, but more selfishly for me. Because I want to know that when I'm at my breaking point, when I'm just melting down, I want to know that God's going to respond hopefully the same way to me. When I'm exhausted and pulled way beyond my resources, I want God to have a heart to provide for me. Here's how God responds to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take some of the power of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them. They will share the burden of the people with you so that you will not have to carry it alone. Do you see that? God's actually agreeing. He's agreeing with Moses. I mean, God turns around. I think this is cool. He uses the exact same imagery that Moses uses in his despair. God takes that same imagery, turns it around, and uses it in his response. Moses said, I can't carry all these people. The burden is too heavy for me. And God says, I'm going to multiply leaders. They will share the burden so you don't have to carry it alone. God says, you're right. This is too much for you to bear. So he calls Moses and the elders to come to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And basically God takes some of the spirit, the leadership, the influence that he'd given to Moses. He puts it on these 70 others who have been, you know, regarded for their ability to officiate and to lead as well. God provides for Moses and for the people. And so, looking at all these examples, here's my question. What if God still does that? Like, what if God still loves to provide? Those of you right now in this room who are traveling the land between, you're somewhere, if you look really close, you're like right there on the map. I don't know what your needs are. I do know that God, he may provide for you the money that you badly need. He may provide for you contentment so that you can kind of laugh a little bit and have some joy, even though you got to live for a season without the extras. I don't know. But I think God loves providing exactly what we need when we need it. Maybe for you, he might provide the email of encouragement, like the perfectly timed, you know. Maybe for you, provision and care of God, it actually looks like the people God has put around you to share your burden or to provide the emotional support that you need in this time. Maybe he'll give you strength. Maybe provision from God is strength so you can deal with the preschoolers for like one more hour without losing your mind. And patience. Maybe it's peace. Whatever it is, God loves to provide. It's what he does. And God provides with intimate knowledge, of who we are and what we really need. He's concerned about you, concerned about me. Remember the words of Peter, cast all your cares on him because he cares for us. In the meantime, I want to challenge you while we wait for that provision, because some of us are still like, when's that going to show up? I want to encourage you to take the posture of Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, David, several others, who in their desperation turn to God. And it's raw and it's unfiltered and it's honest, but they are facing in the right direction. They have begun the conversation with God. The invitation is to draw near to God, who is our hope. He is the God who provides. He knows what we need, even if we don't, and he knows how he's going to provide it. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Lord, thank you for these stories, these examples of people who followed you and also found a way to honestly express frustration, despair, discouragement. Lord, help us to follow in their example. Thank you that we can come to you in prayer exactly as we are. But Lord, as things maybe spin out of control around us, as we wrestle with circumstances and things that we need to change, areas where we're waiting for provision, help us in the meantime to trust you, to be facing the right direction in the uncertainty, in the unknown. Help us to trust that you will provide for us. Help us to find rest and peace and hope in you. And God, many of us, we look back on times we've been in the wilderness when we've needed something. And looking back from this vantage point, we can celebrate the ways that you've provided, that you've been faithful, that you've come through, sometimes at the final hour, but you've been there for us. So help us in the moments where we're waiting now to remember what you did then and to be encouraged and to be strengthened. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here. It's been great worshiping together. Go with him. Have a great week, and I will see you next time.